All right, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll look at verses 16 through the end of the chapter 40 this morning. We got a moment. We can silence our cell phones. Anybody? Make sure your cell phone's on silent. And the title of the message today is Spiritual War and Open Doors. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, once again, we just thank you for gathering us here today. And we're praying, Lord, that you would move and minister in our hearts, in our minds, Lord. God, that we not miss the moment. We know, God, that you have called us here for. And so give us, Lord, we want to have that teachable spirit about us. And we want to be engaged and attentive to your word. And so, Lord, pour your spirit out in this time and just have your way. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you realize, quick show of hands, how many of you realize spiritual warfare is not some ideology, it is not some myth of the psyche, okay? But that in fact, it's not something fabricated to help us cope with tough times or otherwise unexplainable things that seek to set us back, but spiritual warfare is in fact very real, yes? As Paul the Apostle was concluding his letter to the Ephesians, he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, there are times, I would not say every time, but there are times that things may surface circumstantially that hinder our progress. And though the setback seems circumstantial, it has roots that are spiritual. Does that make sense? Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy." In John chapter 8, Jesus referred to the devil, to Satan, as a murderer from the beginning. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And the idea behind that is that Satan is always on the prowl. He is always preying upon people, and his agenda is always the same. It's to bring questions. It's to create confusion. It's to bring chaos into a situation so as to destroy and drag as many people down to hell with him as he possibly can. By the very fact that you were created in the image of God, he hates even the sight of you. When you give your life to Christ, he only hates you more. When you begin to serve the Lord or support the ministry, now he really wants to ruin you. He wants to drag you down. He wants to destroy your life. Now, having said that, you need not fear. Why? Here's why. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So here's the thing, guys. We need not be ignorant still yet of our enemy's devices. Because no sooner than lost people are saved, than Satan begins to hinder the work. And such was the case right here in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his team had made their way to Europe, and he had been sharing the truth of the gospel in a prayer meeting down at a riverside, and God had opened the heart of this woman. Her name was Lydia, and she and her whole household were baptized. Things were going great. Now, look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. It happened as we went to prayer. Now, remember, this is the Saturday prayer gathering. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, to me, the comparison and contrast so common to Scripture is oftentimes fascinating. If you were just reading through this chapter, kind of keeping the context and staying up with the flow, you would discover, well, last week we were reading of the lady, remember, of means, Lydia, the successful upper echelon, if you will, kind of a woman as it pertains to the social ladder. And Paul ministered to her. Paul led her to the Lord. And now, directly on the heels of what God was doing in her life, our attention is turned to this demon-possessed slave girl who really was on the polar opposite end of the scale or of the spectrum. Now, today, this girl would probably be considered a victim of human trafficking. The truth is, I don't mean to sound crude, but it may sound a little crude, she was being pimped out spiritually for profit. But as to where Lydia was in a place where she was seeking, this girl was blinded. She was enslaved to Satan. But the beautiful thing is that the power of Christ is sufficient to save both. Yes? That it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Sufficient is the blood of Jesus Christ to save you. Now, no doubt much of what's considered fortune-telling today, I'm going to date myself. How many of you remember Miss Cleo's hotline? Anybody? Call Miss Cleo, you know. Much of it today is nothing more than a money-making scam playing off insecurity and emotional instability found in others. However, this was not that, okay? What we are reading of here was genuine occultic activity, demonic possession, supernatural insight delivered to this girl by the powers and principalities, those rulers of darkness that we war against. Okay, two things with that. Number one, we understand demons are not gods, okay? Therefore, we don't believe that they can read your mind. We don't believe that they can know the future. Now, they can certainly know insight into your life that others may not ever know. Why? Through simple observation. Listen, when you think you're alone, you're not alone. You understand that. And they are watching, they are observing, and they can certainly seek to steer events toward a previously predicted outcome or conclusion. But God alone, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, God alone searches the heart. God alone tests the mind. He alone declares the end from the beginning and calls those things that are not as though they're already done. Okay? Now, the other thing that I would have you know is that the Bible is clear that as for you and me, we are to have nothing to do with this kind of thing. Okay? We're not to consult mediums or psychics, witches, soothsayers, or anyone who practices divination. We're not to try and reach a relative who has previously passed or anything like that. It's demonic, it's dangerous, it's deceitful. In the book of Isaiah, we read, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, you know, go to a psychic, those who whisper and mutter, look, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testament. In other words, go to the word of God. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Why seek the dead? You're looking for light. You're looking for understanding, you see, direction. Why seek the dead on behalf of the living? We're to be seeking the living God, yes? We're to be seeking counsel from his word, which contains, listen, all things, Peter told us, that pertain to life and godliness. We need nothing further. If they don't speak according to this word, if they're not pointing you to, encouraging you with, giving you insight from the word of God. Now, I'm not talking, listen, guys, we're not talking about talking to your friend and saying, you know, I'm considering this car or that car. And they're like, you know, well, you know, it says in the Bible. Okay, we're not saying, well, there's no light in them unless you ask them about which car they think you should buy and they give you a scripture and a verse, okay? But you're talking about life direction. You're looking for insight, understanding. You've got a dilemma. Which way are they pointing you? How are they encouraging you? to the law, to the testimony, to the word of God. We're not to be looking into these other things. In the New Testament, we read this: I want you to be wise in what is good and simple, or the word is innocent concerning evil. The idea is, don't look into it. Don't become curious about it. Just forget it and seek the Lord. By the way, I want you to notice here in verse 16 that this was happening as they, well, the phrase is, they went to prayer. How many of you discovered Satan loves to harass you on your way to church? Anybody ever come across this? Thank you for your honesty, sir. You know, or maybe as you're getting ready for church, there you are in the morning and you're thinking, we're going to go to church today. Or maybe Saturday night, you think we should go to church. And all of a sudden, something that would normally be so small erupts. It becomes contentious. You're fighting. And then you come through the door and someone's like, hey, how you doing this morning? You're like, oh, great. But not really. All right. The truth is, we'd be better off to go, you know what, it wasn't the best morning. How about you just pray for me? You know, humble ourselves and let the body minister one to another, you know. But I want you to see those things for what they are. Don't be ignorant of your enemy's devices. Here they are trying to minister, and she's running interference. She's crying out after them. These men are servants of the Most High God. Now, we hear that and we think, well, that's true. So pray tell, you know, what's the problem? Listen, when you hear the phrase Most High God, you know, you think of the God of the Bible. You're thinking of Elohim. You're thinking of Yahweh and all. In ancient Macedonia, they would use that same phrase to refer to Zeus. I mean, you know, if you weren't familiar with Scripture, you may not automatically be reasoning in biblical terms. Are you following me? And so let's see this for what it is. Now, was what this demon uttering true? Were they servants of the Most High God? Sure. But was it clear? No. It was confusing. This is misleading. This could really be taken in any number of directions. And when we read that she was saying they proclaimed to us the way of salvation, again, no definite article before the word way. Okay, in other words, she wasn't saying the way. How many of you know that Greek, when you study Greek, the way it lays out is a whole lot like Yoda speaks, you know? You know, it's one of those things where it's like way of salvation they proclaim, you know, kind of a thing. But really, really, that's what she was saying, was way of salvation. In other words, not the way, but a way. In other words, they have one religion. You serve this God. They serve that God. You know, someone could take this way or that way. Trust me when I tell you she was not helping their cause. Okay. Now, look at verse 18. And this she did, notice, for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed. I kind of like that. I don't know what it is about that, you know. Paul's annoyed by the way this demon's harassing him, you know. Turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, that very hour is another way of saying at that moment. At the very time. At that time when he said it, it happened. Okay? Instantly. Now, we kind of wonder why it took several days for him to deliver her. The truth is, I don't know. I don't know if he just wasn't initially sure that she was possessed, but it kind of became evident the more she followed them, kind of harassed them, this thing began to maybe manifest in a little bit different way. Or if maybe he just wasn't wanting to be distracted from his purpose of discipling the believers, I don't know. But for whatever reason, for Paul, it came to the point where like enough was enough, okay? And he didn't need the witness of the demonic. You don't need the witness of the demonic, okay? You don't need some demon distorting and confusing the clear-cut truth of the gospel. You remember what James said? He said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful. Well, we don't got to get along. Okay, it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But the first priority is the purity of it, okay? This demon was not offering anything pure to the equation. He was polluting the work that Paul was about. And demonic wisdom, James said in the verses just prior to this one, brings confusion. It brings confusion. And that was the net effect of her following them around. Now listen, God wants others to hear about him. You understand that, right? I mean, what she was saying, God wants others to hear, but he wants them to hear about him from those of you who are connected to him, who have a relationship with him, okay? That's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. Listen, beyond that, what fellowship has light with darkness? To be honest, again, this whole event was just kind of getting on Paul's nerves. And he's like, man, this girl's getting on my nerves. This whole thing, you know. And so he turns to her and he says to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now, I want you to notice that he didn't speak to her, did he? When he turned, he spoke directly to the spirit. He spoke to the demon when he was casting it out. But beyond that, he did nothing in his own authority. Guys, this is so important. He did nothing in his own. He kept Jesus between himself and the enemy. Did you see that? He didn't speak to the enemy, didn't speak to the demon apart from the authority of Jesus Christ. Always keep Jesus between yourself and the enemy. He is your shield. Believe me, Satan will tear you apart. Listen, Jesus is your strong tower. He is your ever-present help in your time of need. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Our authority is in Christ alone. Are you following me? Okay. So what do you think happens now? I mean, let's pretend, because I trust that you all have read ahead. You're students of the word. You know exactly what's getting ready to go down. Just nod like, yes, yes. But let's say you didn't read this ahead. How do you think her masters are going to respond? There he is. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. She's delivered. Well, how do you think these men, her masters, are going to respond? You think they're elated over her deliverance and her restoration? Oh, no. No, no. They're infuriated at the sudden loss of revenue. He hit them right square in the bank account. Look at verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. They were caned. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Listen, I'm just telling you, justice in the ancient world was served up differently. I'm not saying that there was never any kind of order or due process that took place. I'm just saying that it seems to me that so often things would be subjected almost to like a mob mentality. You know, these men didn't care anything for this girl. They were all about the money. And once she had lost her magic, you see, once she was no longer able to offer this supernatural kind of insight, they were mad. Furious, we might say. And so Paul and Silas were going to pay. Now, Why? Here's the question. Why were Paul and Silas singled out? You know, why not Luke and Timothy? I mean, they were all there, right? Why did they grab Paul and Silas? Quite frankly, this was racism. Now, I'm not a big fan of the way the word racism's thrown around today and used for political leverage as opposed to pointing many times to a genuine problem. But this is pure kind of ethnic discrimination. You should know that historically, it wasn't long before this, and it refers to it in Acts chapter 18, that Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome. If you were Jewish, you're out, kind of a thing. For no other reason, you're Jewish. So the sentiment of anti-Semitism was kind of permeating through the Roman Empire. Are you with me? Add to that, Philippi. You remember what we learned about Philippi? It was a Roman colony. It was a little Rome away from Rome. It was set up and structured like Rome. And then look at the first thing that comes out of these guys' mouths. These men, what do they accuse them of? Being Jews. Exceedingly trouble our city. Now, again, at the expense of sounding a little harsh, guys, I don't mean to sound harsh. I just need to be able to say it. Paul and Silas were obviously Jewish. They were just the most Jewish-looking guys. They grabbed hold of, in other words, Luke was Gentile, right? Timothy was half Greek. Maybe he didn't fit the profile, but these two were Jews. It was obvious by the way they looked. It was obvious by the way they dressed. Plus, they're the leaders of the group, and so they drag them down to the marketplace before the magistrates, before the authorities, and they accuse them of being troublemakers, trying to turn the people away from quote-unquote authorized Roman religions. Now, you should know that the official Roman religion of the day was Caesar worship. Okay, they were to proclaim that Caesar was Lord. This was their kind of hook. Now, Paul and Silas were preaching Jesus is Lord. Now, you were free within the, in other words, they didn't necessarily say you couldn't have your own little gods and do your own little things so long as you would confess Caesar as Lord. So you were free to kind of believe what you wanted beyond that, but they would not allow you. It was against the law to try and proselytize Roman citizens, okay? So these men whip up this mob mentality, this, and the authorities presume that Paul and Silas aren't Roman citizens, and so they swiftly subject them, they strip them publicly, they subject them to a caning, okay? Now, it was illegal to beat Roman citizens like this. You should know that as well. Now, non-citizens had virtually no rights, civil rights. They were just subjected to the whims of the mob and the magistrates, okay? Now, we note here that they laid, the words are, many stripes on them. Now, under Jewish law, those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament, there was a limit as it pertained to civil justice. There was a limit to how many stripes you could lay on a man. Any of you know the number? 40. Many times, the reason you heard 39 is because this man knows that many times what they would do is they would do justice tempered with mercy. So they would do 40 less one, and they considered that mercy, and they would lash you 39 times. Now, Roman law did not have this limit. That was Jewish law. Rome knew nothing of this. So by the time we're reading of many stripes, I think it's safe to say there was plenty more than 40, okay? In other words, these men were severely beaten with rods. They were caned brutally, okay? Now, Paul would later write of his life in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. And there was much more than this. When you read through that passage in Corinthians, he records that he was beaten actually three times. This happened to him three different times. Now, this is the only one that we have recorded in Scripture. But three times he was beaten with rods. Five times, remember those 39 lashes we just heard about? he received those from the Jews five times. So 39 times five, beaten with rods three times. He was stoned and left for dead. I'm telling you, this dude looked jacked up. If you saw him, Paul, he was janky, you know. He had been physically beaten brutally many, many times. Shipwrecked three times, a day and the night, bobbing in the open sea. Can you imagine that? I mean, Paul knew what it was like to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Here, they brutally beat them, publicly humiliate them, and then place them, did you notice, in maximum security conditions. In the inner prison with their feet fastened in stocks. Hey, welcome to Europe. You know, I think that if I were Silas right about now, how many of you remember how they got to Macedonia? This was kind of last week. You remember anything about last week? As we've eaten too much turkey since then. You remember how Paul and his team, they were trying to minister in different parts of what we would call Asia Minor. They tried to go down south. They were coming from the east. They tried to go down south toward Ephesus. They tried to go up north toward Bithynia. They'd come from the east, so guess where they went? They went west. They wound up in the ancient city of Troy or Troas. And while they were there, Paul received a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia pleading with them to come and to help them. And so they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to those people, and immediately they set out to go there. Now, Paul received this vision. He tells it to Silas and Luke and Timothy, and they're all like, let's go. And now here's Silas beaten brutally, stripped in chains. His feet are in stocks. He's in maximum security prison. I'm just telling you, if I were Silas, I might be questioning Paul's vision. I might be saying, hey, bro, are you sure that it wasn't those fish tacos, man? Because this is not how I was envisioning God's will. Do you see where I'm going with this? Question, how do you envision the will of God for your life? Think about that. Primrose, if I'm in the will of God, it's problem free. If I'm in the will of God, it's only prosperity. Or is it possible that God can not only refine us, but even reach out and find others through trials in our lives? Look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners, underline it, were listening to them. Is it just me, or is this incredible? Guys, listen, it's one thing. Here we are, right? We're gathered corporately, collectively, as family. And it's one thing to praise God when we set the lights down low, the environment's safe, we appreciate a comfortable climate and all. But what would it take? And even at that, I'm going to be honest, it's hard for some of you to give God praise in that environment. That's just the truth, isn't it? But what would it take to keep you from giving God praise? Think about that. How many of us, and I include myself, okay? How many of us can go from praising to complaining by simply sitting behind someone who hasn't realized the red light turned green? Come on, somebody. All right, now we're getting down to truth, right? We're getting down to this is where we live. Oh, God, you're so good, but why is this idiot sitting here at this light? You know, kind of a, okay. What do you do then? What do you do when you've been unjustly beaten into a bloody mess, drugged down into, now, this wasn't like Jasper County Jail. You've been beaten to a bloody mess. You've been drugged down into a dirty, filthy, stench-filled, musty, infection-ready environment. You've had your feet fastened in stocks. What do you do now? You know what Paul and Silas do? They sing praise and give glory to God. Wow. Think about that. This is the kind of individual who does not equate the love and grace of God with circumstantial favor, material wealth, or creature comfort. Are you following me? This is the kind of person who says in their heart, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the kind of person that can say, God demonstrated his own love toward me, not through giving me life on easy street, but in that while I was still a sinner, Christ was beaten, Christ was bloodied, Christ died for me. For no crime of his own, and no servant is above his master. Now, let's be honest for a moment. The reason that they were up, I mean, they probably couldn't sleep. You know, they've got chains on their wrists, their feet are in stocks, their backs are against some stone wall, and they're all beaten and bloodied and lacerated and everything. They were in pain, they were in discomfort, and so they couldn't sleep. So what did they do? Well, they decided to focus on the goodness of God rather than the horrific conditions of their circumstances. And I want you to notice the prisoners were listening to them. And this is talking like, the word is like, they were dialed into them. Not just like, well, how could we not hear them? They weren't just hearing them. They were listening to them. Guys, prayer and praise are powerful weapons. The prisoners, and the jailer for that matter, were used to hearing men curse, hear men complain, hear them cry out in pain. But giving God praise, now you got my attention. You see what I'm talking about? You've got my attention. Now, Paul and Silas were men who truly believed that God was in control, that he loved them, that he had a plan for them, and they lived with a view toward the eternal. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For our light affliction." Wait, what? What part of beaten three times with rod, 30 rods, 39 lashes, five times, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked three times, imprisoned, lacerated, chained, in stocks, light afflictions, Paul? This guy's hardcore. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight. Notice the affliction is light and it's but for a moment. But the glory is heavy, it's weighty, it's eternal. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. The idea, family, being that no matter how bad it gets in this life, it is at best temporary. Are you with me? Yeah. But the glory that God is preparing through it is forever. Suddenly, look at verse 26, guys, stay with me. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. You realize prayer and praise will break chains. Come on, somebody. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, and he ran and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Ladies and gentlemen, this scene is just as intense as you think it was. Can you imagine this? This is incredible. Let this scene play out in your mind's eye. Underline those words. I mean, these guys are praising God. Imagine this, man. Everyone is listening. The earth starts shaking. Chains fall off. Doors fly open. Why didn't everybody run for it? I'm telling you, the fear of God was on these pagan prisoners. Guys, this was something supernatural, and they knew it. There was just, it was happening. I mean, last time I checked, I could maybe envision a door being jarred or maybe even the stocks breaking in an earthquake. But last time I checked, earthquakes don't make chains fall off your hands, right? I mean, they don't cause shackles to come unlocked and fall. Now, if I were Paul and Silas, I might be prone to think, hey, I think I heard something like this before with Peter. You know, I mean, this is like a divine prison break. We're out. But Paul realized, listen to me, Paul realized this wasn't about his freedom. It's about somebody else's. Are you with me? Remember the quote-unquote murderer we spoke of as our time began? That Satan is a murderer from the beginning? And now here he is in our text, and he's about to drag a man's soul down to hell. And Paul intervenes. This keeper of the prison was about to commit suicide. Guys, that's a problem of epidemic proportions today. And I want you to see the enemy's fingerprints behind it. But Paul, here he is, he's about to commit suicide, and Paul shouts out, hey, we're all still here. Don't hurt yourself. Do yourself no harm, right? Now, in that day, some might read this and go, well, just because the prison, why would this guy kill himself? I'm not tracking, I'm doing the math, it's not adding up, I can't connect the dots. Well, the reason is because under Roman law, if you were given charge over a prisoner or a set of prisoners and they escaped, then whatever their sentence was going to be, it just fell to you, okay? And so this prison guard, this jailer, knowing that, he just thought that, you know, rather than go through the public shame and the humility of being put to death, he's like, I'm just going to do it myself. I'm just going to get it over with. I'm not going to, you know, be drug out and humiliated and all of that. Now, Paul knows what this guy's going to do because he knows the way it goes down. So he yells out, hey, don't hurt yourself. We're here. Now, here he is, right? He draws his sword. I don't know, maybe he's getting ready to fall on it. Maybe he's leaning over it and he's just thinking. I mean, listen to me. When you're on the brink of death, what do you think is going through a man's mind? You know, he was freaking out. He was afraid. He was uncertain of what would happen. What's going to happen after, you know, where am I going to go? Is there anything, is there an after? I've been told, I'm not sure. How do I, you know, my heart's telling me there's something more. Why do I know that? Because the Bible says God's placed eternity in the heart of every man. And so when he hears Paul say, hey, man, don't do that. We're here. It's like someone just saved him from falling off the edge of a cliff. You know what I mean? I mean, you're like, Your heart's pounding. And there's just something in my mind, maybe I'm reading more into it than I should, but there's something in my mind that's very poetic about the fact that he called for a light. You know what I mean? This guy's calling for light. There's something to that in my mind. And he runs in. And this man, guys, maybe the one who just hours before was putting the beating of a lifetime on these guys, he falls trembling before them, and he says, sirs, now note the humility. There's something that's happening in him. See what I mean? He says, sirs, and he's fallen down before these prisoners, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Wow. Now, that's incredible. How many of you realize God resists the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. Now, you might note, again, that it wasn't the physical health or prosperity of these two, of Paul and Silas, that led this man to ask how he could be saved. But rather, it was observing how they handled themselves in the worst possible condition of their lives. Listen, it's not typically the blessing that draws others to want what we have in Christ, okay? It's seeing how you handle crisis. How you handle trials, how you handle the tough times. That, you know, listen, they are without hope. Those who don't know Jesus are without hope, being without God in the world. But somehow you have hope, you have peace, and even praise in otherwise what would seem to be a hopeless situation. I want some of that. You see what I'm saying? This is how God wants our lives to be, like magnets drawing people to Jesus. They see something in you. They know they can come to you. Say, what must I do to be saved? When their life is in that desperate place, do people know they can turn to you? That's the question. Do they see something in you? Now look at verse 31. And so they said, believe, underline it, guys, memorize it, highlight it, etch this in your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This guy took them out of the jail. They said, believe on the Lord, you and your house. He says, man, I want my house to hear. They spoke the gospel to him. They spoke the gospel to his household, and they believed and were saved. What must I do to be saved? What they said in essence is, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. Okay? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might be. I mean, if you're lucky. No. I mean, odds are favorable. That's not what it says, is it? Guys, I want you to have confidence in the salvation of Jesus Christ. God has loved you with an everlasting love. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. Are you with me? Now, some people struggle with the fact that Paul didn't tell him to repent. Guys, it's two sides of the same coin. Do you remember when Jesus was ministering to the multitudes and they asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? Same basic question. What do I need to do to be right in the sight of God? What did Jesus say? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Understand, guys, when he says believe, Paul wasn't give an intellectual assent to a historical figure named Jesus, and that you just assent to the fact that at one time he did walk on the earth. That's not what he's saying. The word believe means to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. Okay, in other words, he's being told to rely entirely on the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul. Are you with me? Okay. Now, by the way, when Paul told him that his household would be saved, he wasn't saying that this guy could believe on behalf of his house and vicariously or by proxy, they would just automatically be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is Jesus Christ would not only save him should he believe, but should his family believe, he would save them too. Okay, in other words, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sufficient is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross to save you, your family, and everyone else. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now, verse 32 informs us that Paul and Silas shared the message of the gospel with him and his family. Now look at verse 33. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Listen to me. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith, what? By my works. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a changed man. He went from beating them to bathing them, from wounding them to washing them, feeding them, from hurting them to bringing healing to them. In other words, the fruit of repentance is immediately evident. They were baptized that very night. He went from suicidal fear to abounding joy in a matter of minutes. But guys, this is one evidence of true repentance. Listen to me. This is one evidence of true repentance. He sought to bring healing to those whom he had previously wounded. Are you seeing that? And here's something else. I want you to notice that they received what he sought to do for them. They weren't all like, it's too late now. Hey man, damage is done. It is what it is. Is that the way Paul and Silas responded? Not at all. They allowed him to wash the wounds. Guys, so important on both sides. But a change of heart will always bring a change of actions, change of deeds. What I believe determines how I behave. Those prison doors flew open that night, not to free Paul and Silas, but that this man and his family, and no doubt many of the prisoners, might be set free in Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 35, we're not too far from finished. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Evidently, they returned to the prison. You know, they had eaten, they did their thing, they got cleaned up. He took them back. And they waited for judgment, and the warden comes in and says, great news, guys, God is good. They said, you're free to go. Look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? No, it don't work that way. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. It was like, oh boy, when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Now, they refused to recognize their rights before. And now Paul pulls the Roman citizen card. Right? Remember when I told you that it was illegal to beat a Roman like they had beaten these men? Now, why didn't Paul bring this up before? I don't know. It's very possible that he never even had a chance, that things were happening in such a kind of a mob frenzy that they just stripped him, started beat. I mean, and it was done. I don't know. But the truth is, let me throw this card out on the table for you. The truth is, sometimes God may ask us to lay down our rights for the sake of another. In this case, it made for the salvation of the jailer and his family. Who would have thunk, right? But Paul wasn't going to just sneak out of town and let this kind of blow over. Why? Was Paul being vindictive here? I don't think so. Now, I appreciate the fact that he used his civil rights to his advantage. You know, you have rights. You should avail yourself to them. But had they just kind of left with their tail between their legs, kind of ducked down, and it would have put some weird cloud of suspicion over all the work he had done. Everybody publicly knew that he had been beaten, he had been put in prison, and now he just kind of skirts out of town under the cover of ambiguity and uncertainty. Well, what about these people who associated with him? What do we make of them? You see what I'm saying? So it's important for him to leave behind a strong witness, a good testimony, for this church plant that's just happened underneath him in Philippi. And so, which is a very unique church. It's right now, it consists, we know of at least a successful businesswoman, a previously demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailer. You know, it sounds like the beginning of a joke, kind of, doesn't it? But hey, man, for God so loved the world, God's not willing that any should perish. Whosoever will. Now, finally, verse 40. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. And so, Jared, you want to go ahead and make your way up? They encouraged the new believers, guys. Again, each one, think about this too. Each one of these believers was reached in a very different way, weren't they? And they let them know that everything was above board, and then they just peacefully left. Now, I want you to notice they. The word in verse 40 is they. Now, up to this time, it had been we, right? Because Luke was with them. Evidently, I don't know if Paul said, hey, man, these guys need someone. Luke, why don't you just stay and do the best you can with them? Maybe Luke lived there in Philippi, and he had been off to Troas on business, whatever, we don't know. But he stayed behind, and the rest of them moved on. And so what we see here is that God took what the enemy meant for evil and he used it for good. You know, it's what he does. The spiritual war set before them an open door and people were saved. I want you to see that. And so let's pray and seek God for that same kind of discerning heart that might see the opportunities that he gives us to share his love with those around us, those who are without hope, being without him in the world. And so God, we're asking that you would help us not to be so self-centered that we don't see the open doors that you set before us, that we don't sit there and gripe and complain when our situation isn't what we thought maybe it would be or maybe what it should be, but that we're able to set ourselves aside and give you praise and focus on your goodness and your glory, that we seize the opportunities, Lord, to point others to you, and that we remember that your love, you nowhere in your word said that your love would be demonstrated through a problem-free life or no trials or no tough times. Your love is not circumstantial, it is eternal. And you have said that you demonstrated your love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Help us in turn to be merciful to others, washing wounds, healing hearts for the glory of your name. And guys, while we're here with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want you to realize, guys, sometimes God will open a heart through a gentle word like he did with Lydia. Other times it may take seismic activity like it did with this jailer. But God loves us enough to shake us up if it'll open our heart to him. And I just want to give you an opportunity right here and right now that if God's opening your heart to him, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him. Cling to him. Trust entirely on him. And if the Lord's doing that for you, if he's opening you, if you're turning to him, I want to pray for you. So I'm just going to ask you to show me who you are. I don't care who you've come here with or, you know, who's around you, in front of you, behind, how young or old you are. What I'm saying is, does Jesus have your heart? I mean, really? I'm talking about, oh, well, you know, I used to go to church or, yeah, I don't know your story. But you know if you know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know, if you're like, man, I don't know, well, then you can know. Let's work it out right here, right now. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand if that's you. And if it's you, when I see your hand, I'll say so you can put it back down. I'm just going to give you a second here, okay? We're not going to draw this thing out, but the door is before you now and it's open. Is there anyone that I can pray for? Today is a day of salvation for you. Okay, Father, I just thank you for your ministry to our hearts. Lord, today you have spoken a word in due season to so many of us. You're challenging us. You're changing us. You're bringing encouragement. You're bringing conviction. And God, I just pray that we would respond appropriately to the unction of your Spirit, to the direction of your word. We love you, and we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we